good to be with you today. Welcome. I am here to just fill in for Dr. McGoldrick when he gets back. Hopefully next week. We'll pray for that. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Last week we talked about A Tale of Two Cities, Athens and Corinth, from the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Today I think I could have continued with that study and gone into the 18th chapter of Acts, but I was a little aware that I'm teaching that tomorrow morning for our men, and I didn't want to duplicate it for the men as well. And oh, by the way, if you're a man and you would like to get up really nice and early on Monday morning, like 6:30, and join us, it's still dark out, but reminds us of our army years, our young years, our paper boy throwing years. But we're always done by 7:30, and join us. We would love to have you. We have a great fellowship. I thought, what can I teach on today? And as we're getting to Thanksgiving, we're going to be leaving, I think, Tuesday to drive up to Washington, D.C. to be with some of our children. And then we always gather around. I don't know what your traditions are, but ever since I was a little kid, we'd gather around the Thanksgiving meal, and not only would we pray, my dad was a preacher, but we would always have scripture. And this particular passage today is the scripture that we always used for at least 30 years in my life that I can remember around the table on Thanksgiving Day. And so if you have not yet used it, you might look at it. And I think it's very relevant. It's from the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. As we read it, because we're going to be reading from the 7th verse and following, I would like us to look at it in three contexts. I would like to look at it first from the context of which it was originally meant. It was meant for Israel. It was meant for Israel and still is meant for Israel. But there has a connotation also, I think, and we cannot escape it, that it has a message for us in America. It has a contemporary message, and it is not a particularly pleasant message as you look at the text. It's a warning. And I think we would be well to admonish the warning. And then thirdly, I'd like to end our time by looking at it from a very personal, just a micro sense, looking at it for myself. What does this tell me as an individual? So again, Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm preaching at the Havens today. I have to be there at 11, so I need to leave here at 17:18 to the hour. So I'm going to ask somebody to close us with prayer and maybe solicit some prayer requests as we get towards 20 minutes to the hour. And I do have a watch today. So Deuteronomy chapter 8. Please allow me to give just 3 or 4 minutes of an introduction to Deuteronomy. I'm not sure that it is one of those books that you read a whole lot, although it is a great study. It is a great read, and I would like to teach it at some point. As you know, Deuteronomy is the fifth of the five books that make up the Pentateuch, yes? Also known as the Torah, also known as the Law. All three of those terms, Torah, Pentateuch, and law, with a capital L, are synonymous terms. They're the first five books of the Old Testament. They are attributable in authorship to Moses. Very good. And most will say that the writing of them are around 1405 B.C. Okay, or at least Deuteronomy, 1405 B.C. And they are written primarily to the children of Israel after the 40 years in the wilderness. And technically, because we get this from the first verse of the first chapter of Deuteronomy, they take place, the writing of this and the situation of where they are, if you will, bivouacked in the wilderness, is they're to the east of the Jordan River in a rift valley looking westward into Canaan or into the Promised Land. The title Deuteronomy is troublesome for a lot of people because it's not a Hebrew word. Did you know that? You knew that. You guys are pretty smart. It is actually a Latin word. It's derived from Latin, Deuteronominum. Everybody say Deuteronominum. Deutero meaning two, nominum meaning laws. So what it means, and it's an awkward construction. I'll tell you how it came to be, because it would imply that there's two laws, and there's not two laws. There's one law, right? There's one law through the Ten Commandments, the law of God. So this is MacArthur says it's a mistranslation. I think that that's correct, of the phrase in Deuteronomy 17:18 that reads, copy of this law. If you look at 17:18, you'll see copy of this law, and it's mistranslated in the Latin Vulgate as being Deuteronominum, which led to its being eventually led to the King James Version from the Latin Vulgate. Now, as you know, and how many of you have studied a little bit of the Septuagint? You know anything? Have you heard of the Septuagint? Do I need to go into that? The Septuagint, when it was written about 250 BC, was the translation to the Greek Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, after the decline and death of Alexander the Great, and when his generals came and took the empire upon his death, and they were Hellenizing the area. So they were translating scriptures into the Greek, and that's where the translations came from, the Hebrew into the Greek and ultimately into the Latin. So the better translation, we don't use it, is in the Hebrew. Sefer Devarim is the Hebrew word for two words for the book of Deuteronomy, the Sefer Devarim, which is derived from the first two words of chapter 1, verse 1 of Deuteronomy, which simply means these are the words. These are the words. The location of the text of the book is the children of Israel are camped in this valley east of the Jordan River. We find this in the first chapter, verse 1. Moses is 120 years old, according to Scripture. And the book comprises or records a series of three addresses. And I think that's the easiest way to really look at Deuteronomy, to have a bird's eye view of it, is it encompasses three speeches, better word would be addresses, extended words of comfort of Moses to the children of Israel before they go into the promised land. They have been 40 years in the wilderness. If you also remember that only two of the original children that left Egypt are now alive and will enter into the promised land. Everyone else was killed. They died in the wilderness. They died in a way in disbelief as a judgment. And you remember the names of the two, right? Josh, you all are good. Very good. And so I like it because it becomes, and the addresses, if you will, the first address, if you will, speech of Moses to this young nation is found in chapter 1, verse 5, and it runs through the fourth chapter, verse 43. It's kind of a historical prologue. The second address is by far the largest. And that's where our text today is found. It's in the second address, and that starts at 44th verse of chapter 4. It runs all the way through chapter 28. So it's really a large, long speech by Moses. And the last one is a very brief one. It starts at verse 1 of chapter 29, and it runs to the 20th verse of chapter 30. So it's pretty short. I like to think of it as, if I have perchance knowledge that my death is imminent, and I'm given an opportunity to gather my children and grandchildren, those that are dearest to me, together and to speak to them, what would I tell them? Think about that. What would be my last words or my address to my progeny, my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren? What would I say to them? I have limited time, limited breath, And I love them as we all love our children, as Moses loved the children of Israel. And he wants it to go well for them. And that's how I think of this. And now this is the second address with limited time in his life to a people that he's devoted his life to, a better part of his life, at least the last two-thirds of his life to. So go with me, if you will, to the first verse. What our family used to read was really starting about the sixth or seventh verse, but I don't want to negate the first four or five verses in the book, and we'll read the entire book. It's not the entire chapter. It's not all that hard. Verse 1, chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Here he is addressing, this is midway in this address, kind of early in this second address, and what he's stressing right at the beginning is going to be a common theme. And it's a good theme. He's saying that you are to be obedient to the command of God. And that's good advice to any of us. You are to be obedient to the command of God. Notice, you should be careful to do an action. You are to do this. Why? So that you may live. Your obedience is tied up with your life. That you may multiply. That you go in and you'll possess the land that the Lord has sworn to give you. He's giving you something. You didn't earn it. And that's also a major theme in all of this. Please be aware, young children, that the land that the Lord is giving you, you didn't buy it. You didn't put guarantee down on it. You didn't mortgage one piece of property and buy this other one. You never had the property. It's God's gift to you. And never, ever forget that. And oh, by the way, if you want to live long and be sound and prosper and have multiple generations and not kill yourselves, why? Because we're sinners. Obey the Lord. Walk in his ways. That's going to be the theme. That's not just the theme in this chapter. It's going to be the theme in all the addresses that Moses is doing. He's going back rhetorically, back to remind them of obedience. And you and I know how important that is even in our own lives. Verse 2, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you. Because if you remember your history, those 40 years in the wilderness were not glorious years. They were struggles. That was a struggle. That was a difficult time. It was arduous in the wilderness. We speak of the wilderness years for Israel, and it was a time of warfare, of the Amalekites coming and nipping at their heels, battles, manna from heaven that God again provided. They were not eating and drinking life to the lees. You know, they weren't Epicureans in those days. They were just getting by, and there was a reason they were getting by, because of their disobedience. And he says that he led those 40 years that they might humble them, testing them to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And they didn't always. They didn't. Moses came down from Mount Horeb, and what were they doing? Remember that? They weren't keeping his commandments. Any more than you and I can look in the mirror and say, we keep God's commandments. We don't. And praise God that every Sunday when we do the prayer of confession, our good pastors remind us, there's the commandment. Every week, there's one of them. Has Wayne Kirk kept that commandment completely and perfectly? Never. And yet, am I required and admonished to keep the commandment? I am, and yet I can't. And that's going to produce something in me that's necessary. It has to do with humility and the need of God, need of his grace, the need of his substitute upon the cross. So we're getting there. And so he humbled you, he let you hunger. He let you hunger. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You've heard that before, right? This is where Jesus gets it when he confronts the temptation of the devil in the wilderness. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell those 40 years. Or in other words, all those 40 years, God was your sustenance, your provider. He didn't provide in abundance. I mean, you didn't have the big house with the Mercedes Benz and all this stuff in your life. In a way, it was kind of almost depression living. But he got you through it. And that's what Moses is telling them. Now, this is second generation. And now he's getting to something, because now we're coming to a culmination of what he wants to focus on, because he's really going to have a red flag, and there's going to be a warning here. And you're going to see the warning if you look ahead. Know then, verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. And this goes back to the proposition that you are to what? Obey God. You're to obey him today and tomorrow, next week and a year from now. There's not to be a day in your life that you're not striving to obey him. Kids, I'm going to die in a few days, in a year, 2 years. I want you to never forget what I'm telling you now. Obey the Lord. Walk with him. Why? Because if you don't, he'll discipline you. Right? God's a loving God, and that's why he disciplines you. That's exactly why he disciplines you. He's a holy and a righteous God, and they know this. Okay, now here we go, and I love this. This is where we used to start as a family. Turkey out in the middle of the table. You might do this with your families. This is a good passage. Have one of your kids read this. I have a hard time reading this without choking up, I have to tell you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. That's it. Number one, I just want to look at that. That's an admonition. Keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. Walk in his ways. Why is that? He's going to tell you in the very next sentence why that's important. I could ask that question rhetorically and say, why are we to keep his commandments? And I think you would say, because he's holy, he's God, he's told us to do that. It is mean and it's right and it's proper that we do that. We glorify him in our obedience. It's an act of worship in a way, obedience. All kinds of reasons why we would say that it is right and good to obey God. But he's getting the very next verse, because here's the warning, verse 7. Here's why. Because the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out of the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. And those four verses, he's saying, you are to obey God. Why? Because he's bringing you into a really gorgeous, beautiful, prosperous place. There's iron in those hills. There's copper. There's bronze. You can make things. You can have really nice houses. You're going to build them. You have decks, you have garages, you have things inside your driveway. You have not simply one freezer, or you have two or three freezers. I mean, you don't have freezers, you go on with this. The assurance of the generous providence of God is never questioned. It's assumed. And this is not a prosperity theology. I hate to see what Joel Osteen would do with this. This is not preaching prosperity theology. This is preaching Moses to the children of Israel that across that Jordan River, there is a land that you have no idea what it's like. It is green. It's lush. It's got all kinds of benefits for you, and you're going to eat and never be hungry. You will. The text says you will lack for nothing. Reminds me of how in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'll lack for nothing because the Lord is the shepherd of my life. I'm in obedience to him. He will provide. So he's stating a fact, and he's stating that fact, if you will, because as we look at the next three propositions in this text, as we get to the end of the chapter, it's going to state he's stating the obvious that prosperity is going to be God's gift to you. Look, be clear on where it comes. Look at verse 14. Your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Who brought you out of Egypt? God did. Next verse, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness? God did. Next verse, who brought you water out of the flinty rock? God did. Next verse, who fed you in the wilderness in manna that your fathers did not know that he might humble and test you? Who did all of this at every junction of your life? Who was the provider and sustainer? There's no other answer than Jehovah God. God did it. God did it. God did it. Obey him. Trust him. Be in relationship with him. That's the admonition of Moses. But he's putting a red flag of caution because, you know, this generous God's bringing you into this great land and he's putting you in the middle of it, and watch out what will happen. I'll give you the progression that's in the text. If you will, Moses is warning of the prosperity, because the prosperity is going to lead to forgetfulness, verses 11 to 14. And forgetfulness is going to lead in verse 17 to pride. And pride will leads inevitably, as night follows day, in verses 19 to 20, to destruction. Plenty or prosperity leads to forgetfulness in people's minds. In generations to come, it leads to pride and it leads to utter destruction. And Moses is going to make that case. Let me read. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and statutes, which I command you to this day. Verse 12. Lest when you have eaten and you are full and you've built good houses and you live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. And here it is. Then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and the thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you out of the flinty rock, who brought water out of the flinty rock, and who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And here it comes. And if you forget the Lord your God, and you go after other gods, and you serve them, and you worship them, I solemnly warn you this day that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Prosperity leads to forgetfulness, which leads to pride, which leads to destruction. I'd like to look, this pride thing, we talked about it a little bit in verse 17 when we see it. Last week we were in a study of Acts 17, and we were looking at Athens. And it struck me about how the Athenians were so full of pride in themselves. Remember how many idols they had around Athens? We talked about it. 30,000, I think, was roughly the number. 30,000 idols in Athens. And they'd had these for hundreds and hundreds of years. It was a town that prided itself in its intellectual capacity, its philosophy. It worshipped its philosophers, its views of life. It had all these idols because it knew God might exist, but they didn't know much about God. They didn't know about Christ. They didn't know about the resurrection. And God sent Paul to tell them. And yet we looked last week that there were very few in that great city of human greatness, not in God's idea of greatness, very few that actually believed, really a small number. God took Paul down the road to Corinth, which was a wicked city, and there was a large number in Corinth that believed, and God knew it in his election. But it was this pride and this arrogance that refuses to see and to trust in God. I'd like to look at three ways of looking at this, if you will, three applications. And the first, I think by far, you have to look at and know that this was written to a specific people at a specific time. It was written to Israel. And in this, as you see, the remembrance, he's always saying, remember where you came from. Remember what it was like. He's reminding them, not simply in this passage, but throughout all of Deuteronomy, where did they come from? Pivotal. They were in Egypt. And what were they doing in Egypt? They're in bondage. They're in slavery. They're in shackles and had been for 400 years. And that's a very humble description for Israelites to know is you are not a free people. You're in slaves, working for the man, working for Pharaoh, building the pyramids, doing all these work projects. And it was lousy work. It was bad work. You were sweating and you were groaning and you were oppressed. But God, in his mercy, reached out with a mighty and outstretched arm. Performed the miracles. He brought you through the Red Sea. He divided the water. He brought you out so that he could bring you in, right? Could have gotten into the promised land pretty quickly, but you refused to believe the reconnaissance of the spies. You didn't believe it. You took the majority report, not the minority report. And so as a result of that, I'm going to keep you here for 40 years. But even though I kept you here for 40 years, I provided for you. I humbled you. I kept you through this time. And now the admonition of Moses, he's simply telling him past history. You know how important, you know, it grieves me because I'm a big student of history. I love history. Love reading it, especially World War II history. I can't really get enough of that to fully understand what happened in history. And it grieves me when I look, and you know, I taught after I was in the ministry, I even taught in some academies. The lack of history is grievous to me. The inability of our kids and their kids to even remember simple things like what happened in Vietnam. Where is Vietnam? Was there a lesson in Vietnam? Was there? What happened? To know what has happened and to study history, and Moses is compelling the Israelites to never forget that. And yet they do. He's telling them there is a law and there's truth. It's revealed in God's law, and your well-being is ground up. It is focused in your obedience to your Creator, Redeemer, who has told you how to live your life. And you best, for the sake of civilization and your family and your community, obey the law of God so that it will go well with you. And if you don't obey the law of God and walk in his ways, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be destroyed. Now, you might think that Israel would take that lesson and go with it and run with it, but does she? What's the history of Israel? Prove to you. 722, you remember? Pastor Phillips will tell us what happened in 722. Sennacherib the Syrian comes in and takes out the northern kingdom. Why was that necessary? Because they had apostated themselves. They had gone away. They worshipped other gods. They had married Samaritan girls, foreign girls. They were told not to do that. What happened with the southern kingdom, with Judah? 150 years later, in 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys the temple and takes the remnant all the way back to Babylon as a punishment of God. And here it is, a fulfillment of what Moses prophetically is telling them. If you don't walk in God's way, I surely warn you, destruction will come upon you. And it came swiftly. So what we do around our table, sometimes you don't always have Christians around your table. You sometimes invite other people. I always look at this, what does it tell me as an American? And I think that's a fair question. Now, I understand we're not a covenant people. I'm not trying to say that. We're not a covenant people. We're not set apart in the same way in which God has set Israel apart. But to deny God's sovereignty in America is to deny the sovereignty of God. He brought the Puritans over. I'm one of those remnants that are saying, I do believe America was founded by the sovereignty of God on Christian, Judeo-Christian principles. I think that's absolutely evident in our literature, in our monuments, in our Bill of Rights, in our Constitution, and on and on. It was a remarkable, and dare to say the word, exceptional. Can't use that word anymore, but we're fallen. We're sinners. And that's the point, because God brought a people over to this continent for God's reasons, and you can't have traveled across America and read Deuteronomy chapter 8 and not say, oh, beautiful for spacious skies or emerald waves of grain, for purple mountains majesty above the fruited plains. You can't go through Kansas. You can't go through the Midwest. You can't see the beauty of what God has given our people on this continent with a responsibility and not see that it's tied in with this. And may I add and say that even though we are not Israel, we're not. I'm not saying that. But we're believers. Believers. We're told to obey Him. And so the truth in the text applies to me, applies to us, because it says, God is saying, I've brought you into a wonderful land, and I've given you the scriptures. And I've told you to obey them, Wayne, that it might go well with you, remember? Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land in which I'm taking you. There's a reason for that. I mean, my goodness, if people on my cul-de-sac or people in the town of Easley where I live actually, for the most part, obey the Ten Commandments, what kind of a town would it be? Really? Really? If we really were trying to obey what God has told us to do, we don't. But if we really did, would it be a different community that I lived in? Would it be a different nation? Not going to be a redeemed nation. We're still sinners. But it would, that the days may be long. That's one of the takeaways. And yet in America, we haven't. We have grossly sinned. And I don't need to go into all the lists, the laundry list of horrendous sins that we have committed, for which Pastor is rightly tells us and admonishes, we're in the judgment of God. Just like Israel was warned, if you don't obey me, if you go after and become puffed up with pride. Have we become puffed up with pride in America? Have we started to think that it's by my power and by my intellect and by my ability I've done these things? Do you see, honestly, do you see any vestige left other than the church or some houses of worship that would admonish that and remind us that you didn't get this by yourself. God gave it to you. And then finally, it's important for me personally and perhaps for you to look at this and look at it from just a perspective of myself. Where did I come from? Well, I'm not Israel. I wasn't in bondage, but you know what? I was. I was in bondage. So were all of us, if we're honest. That's biblical. Go with me, Ephesians chapter 2, one of my great passages. You can read this on Thanksgiving Day, especially if you want to get a food fight around the table. When I began to understand Ephesians chapter 2, it radically changed a lot of things in my life. And I know I go back to this. Ephesians chapter 2 describes my life and it describes any Christian who's honest. So where did I come from? Paul writes and he says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. I was spiritually dead. When was I spiritually dead? Anybody? The moment I was born. I'm dead in a doornail spiritually. I wasn't spiritually asleep. I was spiritually dead. While you were dead in your trespasses and sins, notice this, in which you once walked. Did I walk in those sins and spiritual death? Of course I did. And so did you. And I can snarkingly say, well, if you didn't, then you were like Jesus Christ. And we're not. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So who am I following at one point in my life? Satan. Was I? Yes. That's analogous. I don't want to make an allegory here, but that's analogous to Israel being in bondage in Egypt. As she's in bondage to another taskmaster, there was a time in my life and your life that we're in bondage to the taskmaster of the world. Yes? Of course we were. And all the values and all the baubles and all the promises of the God of this world, we followed after. We wanted it. Success. Pleasure, materialism, significance, a legacy, blah, 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 all of that. Yes, that's not a biblical construct. That's a demonic construct, and we bought in on it. Learned it back in school. We didn't have to learn it in school, but they taught it anyway. In which we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind. I love that, how Paul makes it. He's talking about the desires of the body, desires of the mind, our nature, we were by nature. I mean, that just really culminates in the whole doctrine of total depravity. My mind is compromised. My emotions are compromised. My body is compromised. Every aspect of me is compromised. My software system of my computer is totally malwared, if you will, right? That's what we have, is we have a malware. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. First three verses describes me, but it doesn't describe what God is going to do with me or you or what he has done with Israel. Verse 4, I love this. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. There it is again. I'm dead in my trespasses. Made us alive together in Christ. For by grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Notice this is all of God. It's the monergistic work of God. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. Boy, this is right out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. You didn't build it. Hate to use that phrase, Roger. But it does say that, doesn't it? He gave it to you. It's not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. I mean, there it is. Stop your boasting. You didn't do this. God gave it to you. In the same way that he gave the promised land to Israel. He gave redemption. He gave the whole plan of salvation, of going from justification through sanctification to glorification. It's his gift to his own because of his love and his grace. And I like this because it goes back to really the admonition of Moses to Israel. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ. There it is. For good works. Which God prepared before us that we should walk in them. There it is. We're not saved by our good works. They merit us nothing. But we're created for good works. That God is glorified through it. There's good that comes out of that. But it has nothing to do with our salvation. 4 minutes. Let me suggest to you, the text will remind us that there's three things to do. And maybe these would be the points around your table in Thanksgiving. Verse 6, back in Deuteronomy 8, back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 6. simply what are we to do as a family? What are we to do as young parents and older parents and grandparents and all of that? And it's simply found in verse 6, obey God. Around the turkey, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. To obey God, that's the takeaway. Let's obey him. Let's devote our lives to obeying God. Didn't do it for a long time. Let's obey him out of obedience, out of newness of heart. And when we don't, let's ask forgiveness. Let's ask forgiveness. And ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to obey him. Secondly, verse 10. This is so appropriate around Thanksgiving. Thank the Lord and bless his name and praise him. Verse 10. You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. Remind the kids around the table that everything that they have, the nice house, the nice cars, the good education, which hopefully they paid off the loan on. Hopefully they've done it and you didn't have to do it. Kidding. The good job that they've given, it's from God. Let's be grateful to God around the table. Thank him for all his generous things. And then finally, in verse 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 8, remember him. Yes? You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. And on and on. Or in other words, kids, grandkids, let no day go by that we do not remember who we are and who he is and what he has done. Let no evening come, and as I crawl into bed and I lay there and give a reflection upon how good life is, that I don't remember God and Christ, and that all that I have is from him. And all I can hope for, all I'm assured of having in the future and in eternity is from him. I thank him. There's Thanksgiving. Father, thank you for all you have given us. We are awestruck, humbled, but indeed very grateful, Father. We pray for a very meaningful Thanksgiving if we're alone this year. May we praise you if we're with a few friends. May we praise you truly. If we're with family, we really praise you because we can be with our family. We pray that they not be caught up in the decline that happens from prosperity leading to pride, leading to forgetfulness, leading to destruction. May they be spared that by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit and giving them faith. We ask this in Jesus' name.